forever. Amen. I want to look this morning at a couple of passages that address the theme of today's message as we're continuing to study the notion of what the Bible means by the judgment of God. In Romans 10, the passage that we used to begin this series, the apostle mentions four times the essential nature of what it means to be saved. Over and over again, he underscores that people stand in need of such a deliverance. And so we pause to address, what does the Bible mean by being saved? It's a cognate word with salvation. Salvation from what? And we've examined up to this point the overwhelming biblical case for the fact that salvation has to do with being saved from the consequences, the penalty, and the inevitable consequences of our sins being judged by God and finding ourselves on the last day being told by Jesus, "Depart from me," and to be cast into a lake of fire. However you wish to interpret those passages as figurative or metaphoric, they nonetheless underscore the fact that to be cast away from the presence of God is a most horrible fate. In 1 John chapter 5, I want you to read with me that passage first. We're told that 1 John 5:11, beginning with verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave eternal life, gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, you cannot read the word life there in the context of the present life, in which we have creaturely comforts, we have a sense of well-being. This has to do with eternal life as opposed to lacking it. This is synonymous with John 3:36, "He who does not have the Son, the life of the wrath of God abides on him." And so the sense of lacking life means to be subject to the judgment of God, subject to the judgment of God that is due us for our transgressions. And I must harp on this over and over again. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, just a couple of pages over, we're told that sin is lawlessness, and that the transgression of the law is what constitutes sin. You may have a guilty conscience because you went on an eating binge, and there is such a thing as the sin of gluttony, but we oftentimes experience a twinge of conscience about things that the Bible doesn't address specifically. We have a poor self-image, and we're conscientious of the fact that we're not what we want to be like. We may be becoming the most narcissistic society that ever existed, given the fact that we doter on ourselves. And so people oftentimes suffer from a poor self-image and a sense of guilt over the fact that they didn't exercise or they ate too much or things like that. But the Bible deals with sin in terms of concrete things, the transgression of the law of God. And furthermore, it makes the categorical statement that if you break one commandment, you're guilty before God and you're basically a lawbreaker, even though you've only broken one. But we know for a fact that the law of God is much more expansive. It deals not only with the external acts, but with the internal motivation. To put it another way, your heart has committed sins that your hands haven't gotten around to committing yet. And given the fact that our heart is deceitful above all things, we cloak our own sins. In this very same epistle, the last verse, 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In my 30 years of pastoral ministry, I have never heard anybody confess to the sin of idolatry. They've come because they've had sinful problems that deal with other things, but idolatry is a very real sin that we lapse into. We lapse into it by a number of ways, addition or subtraction. We either add to God characteristics and qualities that He does not have, or we take from Him those which He does have. And oftentimes this happens at the same time. We try to imagine a God who is more accepting, whose unconditional love means He would never turn anybody away. We minimize His holiness. We distract from His justice. We think, like the people in Jeremiah's day, that God's very much like ourselves. And so we lapse into idolatry. Or we can lapse into idolatry when we trying to picture a Jesus that is framed to our likings. You may have saw yesterday's Saturday Tribune, in which one of these dog and pony show churches has decided to campaign and launch a website, Jesus for President. And they want to say, if we'll just adopt the Sermon on the Mount, that would be Jesus' political campaign platform. And if we would just adopt that, the world would be a better place. If we would just love our neighbor as we love ourselves and love God with all our hearts, what a better society it would be. As if to think people actually could do that if they wanted. And I said to the Sunday school class this morning, that pastor, the dimwit who dreamed up this nonsensical publicity stunt, has never loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his fiber and all his being and his neighbor as himself for one millisecond. And you see, Jesus is confronting us with the obvious reality that we don't do that. That's why he could say to the rich young ruler who claimed that he had done that, to give all of his riches and come follow me. And the young man went away deeply saddened because he was covetous. Likewise, Jesus would tell his own disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will God give to you the Holy Spirit? But the point he's accenting was Peter, James, and John and the other disciples were evil people because of their fallen condition. So here we have a text that says, quite candidly, that if a person does not come to faith in Christ, if they're still in their sins, as Jesus said to the disciples, you will die in your sins. And to die in your sins is to perish. And if we don't come to faith in Christ in this life, we go into the next life with a sealed fate. And that brings me to the topic of this morning's message. It's increasingly popular today to hear claims that we must expand the boundaries of God's love to include everybody. And there is running around today a very aggressive form of a theological error that has been refuted for centuries, known as universalism. God is going to save everybody, regardless of what faith they may practice here on earth. God is going to save people because He will look at the sincerity of their heart. And if they're not saved by virtue of the sincerity of their faith in this life, when they pass off the scene, there is a chance after death. This is called post-mortem evangelism. Post meaning after, mortem meaning death. I have alluded to a book by the noted Roman Catholic apologist Peter Kreef. I've referred to this book before, but it seems as if Kreef's credentials are gaining more and more followers. Many of the books he writes are now being distributed through various outlets that serve our Christian schools. In fact, just this past week, I got a catalog that was sent to Redeemer Christian School promoting the books of Peter Kreef as tools to teach our children. And I would be highly suspect of using a book by a man who taught, as I allude to in the notes, that he had had an experience while surfing off the east coast of New England during a hurricane. Makes you wonder if he has any common sense. But while he was surfing, he felt for sure that he was about to drown. and he had an out-of-the-body experience in which suddenly he found himself surfing through this enormous wave onto this bright, shiny, golden beach. Now, if you've ever been off the coast of New England, that's not very descriptive of the beaches there. But nonetheless, he was in this surreal world, which was unlike anything he'd ever seen, and he noticed walking toward him a rather heavy-set Oriental man. And the closer the man got, he said, "That fellow looks like pictures of Confucius." And it turned out it was, he said, Confucius. Well, he was delighted to engage the renowned Chinese philosopher and discovered that not only was Confucius there, but there was a beach party of other great religious leaders there on the beach. Moses and Muhammad and Buddha. And they all ended up chastising him for his narrow-minded Christianity. Even Muhammad, who categorically rejected Christianity outright, said, "You know, after I died, I came to see Jesus was who he really was, and I accepted him. And I hope that my followers on earth, if they don't accept Jesus while they're there, they will have an opportunity after they pass off the scene, as I did." And so Creef presents this very compelling case that really sends a chill up my spine, that he really did have such a dialogue with people like this. Now, one of the things that was obvious in Creef's book was he doesn't use the Bible very much. In fact, he can't, because the Bible doesn't teach such things. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says that there is a coming day of judgment in which the dead shall be judged. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, a very well-known text, we're told that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, to face the judgment. The Bible holds out no hope whatsoever that when you pass through this life into the next, you're going to be kind of in a holding tank. Now, the Roman Catholicism teaches that there's this place called purgatory, where you have to go and, through arduous suffering, atone for your venial sins committed in this life. And there are people that may have to spend a few centuries down there. And, of course, you've heard about Roman Catholic the sacrament of indulgences and of penance, all connected with praying for the dead because they're suffering. And if you will buy an indulgence, if you will help the church in this venture, well, the church can alleviate the time that your precious Aunt Bertha is suffering in heaven, in purgatory, excuse me. You may not know this, but Henry VIII, who split from the Roman Catholic Church to form the Church of England, nonetheless had a chapel in England endowed with enough money so that a weekly mass could be said on his behalf to shorten his time in purgatory, because it was likely he was going to spend a long time there. So to this very day, a mass is offered up on behalf of Henry VIII, who is still suffering in purgatory, they would have us believe. Now, Protestants do not believe in such a thing, but nonetheless, there is this view that, well, once we pass off this life, we kind of go to a waiting room of sorts. And you've heard stories about people showing up at the pearly gates, and there's St. Peter. And, you know, I'm going to ask you some questions before I let you in. Did you accept Jesus before you died? I didn't do it. Just slipped my mind. Well, would you like to? Sure. How many people are going to say, "Nah, forget it"? Are you kidding? People are going to be confronted with the gospel in that state of mind. And the reality, let's see, is it heaven or hell? That's a hard one. Let me see. No. But the Bible teaches no such thing. There's not a single verse of Scripture that even suggests there's the reality of being exposed to the gospel. In fact, we all know the very well-known words of Jesus about the Lazarus and the rich man. And they both died, and Lazarus was a poor man. And the rich man woke up and found himself in torment. And he looked up, and across the great divide, he saw Lazarus up there with Abraham. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here and have him dip his finger in cool water and touch my parched tongue, for I am suffering. And Abraham didn't say, would you like to accept Jesus then? No. He said, there's a great divide. You cannot come here. We cannot go there. Now, I'm going to look next week at this passage in 1 Peter about Jesus going and preaching to the dead. A text that is oftentimes used as a vindication for post-mortem evangelism. But for the time being, I want you to look at a couple other passages with me. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 and 12. 8 through 12. This is Peter preaching, and he makes this statement. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, ruler of the people and elders, if you being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved. Now, again, note the use of the word salvation, the use of the word saved, and that it is connected directly to the person of Christ. Not some mythical figure, not some concept. Some people say things like this. Well, you know, they're a good Buddhist. They don't know the gospel, but they know the spirit of Jesus. Or there's some other religion, and they have the spirit of Jesus, even though they never heard the name of Jesus. But again, the name of Christ is not simply a title. It is a descriptive way of saying who he was and what he did. And for people to know nothing about the cross, nothing about the nature of his death, nothing about the resurrection, there can be no faith in that Christ, because that Christ doesn't exist. Likewise, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I alluded to in the introduction that we're living in these difficult times in which Christians are being compelled to recognize that due to the immense number of people from other religious faiths, it's arrogant to assume that yours is the only right one and all the others are wrong. And we saw from that book that I alluded to last week and this week as well, James Davison Hunter said this is creating a great deal of pressure upon college students. They rub elbows with people from other faiths and other cultures. And there's a seemingly sense of being uncomfortable to say, well, I'm a Christian and the only way you're going to get to heaven is to become a Christian. And not only is it considered arrogant, but it's considered bigotry. And as a result of this, more and more concessions are now being made. Concessions to either the belief that all religions are equally valid, it's just the condition of the person's heart. As long as people are sincere, that's all God cares about. But again, it overlooks the biblical teaching about the innate depravity of the human heart. The Bible looks at other religions as darkness. When Paul appeared on Mars Hill in Athens, you remember he was looking around the city because it was full of idols. There were religious beliefs scattered throughout the city. In fact, Luke describes the city as being overrun with idols. As it was almost like a forest had taken over the city, and everywhere you look, there was just green vegetation. That's how plentiful the idols was. And he said, "I perceive, brethren, that you're very religious, but I'm here to tell you about the true religion." And as such, Paul was perplexed at the fact that people's religious devotions led them into idolatry. You see, God is known in the sense of knowing Him, which is eternal life, only through Christ. There is no knowledge of the living God that results in salvation that comes through any other source. Because you see, what is it that all the other religions share in common that distinguishes them from Christianity? I'll tell you what it is. Name me any major religion that has at its center any notion of atonement, of a vicarious atonement. There is none. Not Islam, not Judaism, not Hinduism or Buddhism. Even in Christian cults like Mormonism, the centrality of the cross is obscured by the whole concept of our earning acceptance with God. And this is what all the other religions share in common. We basically earn the right by doing that which our religion sanctions as a means of gaining acceptance with God. And so there is no need for a mediator. There is no need for an atonement. But Christianity has a gospel that focuses upon the seriousness of sin, the reality of God's judgment, and the satisfaction of Christ's work on behalf of sinners. You see, the gospel comes down to this. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world not to be an example, not to give us bits of wisdom, but to save sinners, those who stand condemned. And if your heart doesn't condemn you, because you see, the heart can disguise and hide behind. But in those moments in which your conscience is not seared, there is nonetheless the reality that you are guilty as charged. And on the day in which men's secrets should be unveiled before the universe, there will not be any place to hide from God. If you're hiding in Christ, trusting and relying upon Him, having bent your knee before His Lordship and acknowledged Him as your Savior, the Bible says you will be saved. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation, no matter how sincere you are. As the elders come before us now to wait on us, let us prepare for the Lord's Supper, remembering Him in the bread and the wine. Let's give thanks for the bread.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to your table to remember Christ. Thank you for the salvation that we have available to us through His righteousness. Thank you for this bread which reminds us of His body, broken for us on the cross. It's in His name we pray.